Hi folks, it's another Sunday and it's another study in 1 Timothy. We're now at the end of this short book where Timothy is receiving instructions from the Apostle Paul as to how to run the church, how to keep false teachers out of the church. Last week we saw how Paul gives Timothy instructions regarding how relationships, interpersonal relationships, are to work in the church. Let's just briefly recap that again. You know, he talks about younger men and older men and women, widows, elders. And then chapter 6, he jumps in straight away on quite a controversial subject, especially in the last few weeks, and it's one actually it's good for us to touch on. He now starts chapter 6 of this book, instructing slaves how to interact in their personal relationships with their owners, slave owners. So let's just read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. So it seems Paul has two different types of slave owners in view here. The first is unbelieving slave owners who it seems to glorify God and to bear good witness to them, that Christian slaves are to respect them so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed, so that they don't look down on Christians badly, so that Christians have a good reputation, then that would bring glory, obviously, to God. And then secondly, Christian slave owners. Yes, there were such things, believe it or not. In fact, there's a whole little book in the New Testament written to a Christian slave owner, Philemon. And it seems in verse 2, Paul's telling slaves that if their masters are Christians, then they're to treat them like brothers, and to serve them even better because they are their brothers in Christ. So that may seem a wee bit controversial because of what we think when we think about slavery. Often straight away we think about the African slave trade, the transatlantic slave trade, where Africans were stolen and sold then to white slave traders who took them to the Americas and worked them to death and treated them in terrible, terrible ways. But that's not the only type of slavery there has ever been in world history, and even today. And it's not the type of slavery that Paul's talking about here. So I want to do a little excursus, if you like, into biblical slavery, what we see in the Bible, historic slavery, and also then a wee mention about present day slavery in the world as we know it today. So firstly, in biblical history, the Bible in the Old Testament in particular speaks a lot about slavery in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. And basically it's given regulations as to how slaves are to be treated. Now we have to be careful when we read things like that in the Bible, when slavery is mentioned and other things, because we have to be careful we don't make it sound like the Bible's condoning a practice. Remember, the Bible's writing into, historically, God has given instructions to his people in the midst of situations that are already happening. So slavery has been around since time immemorial. So God gives instructions as to how slaves are to be treated. And you find, in fact, in those regulations, you can go back in Leviticus and look at them if you like, you'll find that recompenses to be given to slaves if they're injured, they're allowed to go free. No Hebrew slaves were allowed to be kept more than 7 years unless they really wanted to be kept. And then they were called love slaves because they stayed because they loved their master, and they had their ears nailed to a door and all sorts of strange things like that to symbolize how they loved their master. But basically, slavery in the Old Testament was mostly down to economic reasons. So someone was too poor to look after themselves or their families. Well, then they would sell themselves into slavery to someone to pay off debt, perhaps, that they owed. They would work for 7 years, and while they were working for 7 years for someone, then they would receive food and clothing and shelter, and so their family would also. And then after 7 years, they would be released. And then in the New Testament, the slavery that's talked about is Roman slavery. And slavery in the Roman Empire was so popular that perhaps a third to a half of all Roman citizens, or sorry, everyone in the Roman Empire were slaves. So one third of everyone in the Roman Empire was a slave. And that's just colossal numbers, folks. So if you think of Paul, everyone Paul's writing to in the Roman Empire, at least a third of them are slaves. And perhaps in Christian circles, it was more than a half of people were slaves. So this is a live issue that the Apostle Paul's writing into. This isn't just some theoretical thing. Many people who in the church in Ephesus were actual slaves. And that was usually for economic reasons as well, and also for status reasons. So someone could become a slave and work for so many years as a slave, perhaps teaching children, babysitters, pedagogues, they were called. They would train up children. And then after so many years, they would be allowed to go free. And because they had served a Roman citizen as a slave, then they could become Roman citizens themselves. So it was actually a way for them to become members of the Roman Empire. And this was very, very popular. Also, people were enslaved to fight in Rome's army. And those are the two main types of slavery that we see in the Bible. And it's good to point out that neither of these types of slavery were based on race. People of all sorts of races were slaves. And in the Roman Empire, the vast majority of them would have been white. The Slavic people on Eastern Europe received their name, the Slavs, because they were enslaved so often by both the Romans and then the Vikings and sold into slavery in the Roman Empire, and also then later on from the 7th century onwards into the Islamic world. And their name, the Slavs, actually comes because they were seen as nothing more than slaves. So it wasn't about ethnicity. It wasn't about the colour of people's skin. And that's what separates it from what we know as the transatlantic slave trade, where Africans were stolen and kidnapped and then sold to slave traders. So it's very different. And when we read about slavery in the Bible, we have to be careful. We keep the context in mind, that we don't run off straight away and start thinking about African slaves picking cotton in the southern states of America, because that's not what's in view here. So that's biblical slavery. And then down through history, folks, we've already looked at Roman slavery. But in the ancient world, slavery was so pervasive that every single people group has been enslaved, and every single people group has actually benefited from slavery. As I said, the Vikings were prime enslavers. Everywhere they raided, they took slaves and sold them or kept them and worked them to death. After the fall of the Roman Empire, the Irish themselves raided Britain for 200 years, enslaving people and bringing them to Ireland and working them to death. Remember, our patron saint, or as he called himself, I, Patrick, a sinner. Patrick himself was stolen in one of these raids and brought to Ireland and was kept as a slave to watch sheep, to be a shepherd out in all weathers in the hills around Slemish, of course. Good County Antrim man he was indeed. And all weathers, and they were worked to death. So tens of thousands of Britons were brought to Ireland after the fall of the Roman Empire as slaves. And then when the Vikings started raiding Ireland and setting up camp in Ireland, in fact, then the slave trade got even bigger, where people from rural Ireland were taken as slaves to Iceland and other places. And in fact, around the 11th century, Dublin was the slave trade capital of Europe. And that's not something people know a lot about today, but it was that Dublin was set up by the Vikings, if you like, and the city itself was built on the slave trade. People stolen from all around Europe, and Irish slaves themselves taken and sold by chieftains and tribes and other sort of carry-ons like that. So when the tribes and the kingdoms would fight each other, they would take slaves, then they would take them to Dublin, sell them off all around Europe. And in fact, one of the reasons, and this is a good one to look into in history, one of the reasons the English gave, and the Normans gave for invading Ireland, was to stop the slave trade in Ireland. Dublin had become so big on slaves that the English and the Normans said that they wanted to rid Ireland of slavery, and they made slavery outlawed in all their territories in England and in France and Brittany and Normandy. So one of their pretexts for invading Ireland was to destroy the slave trade in Ireland. So you see how the Irish were taken as slaves, but the Irish also enslaved. And then what we had then, of course, with the rise of Islam is tens of thousands of Europeans being taken by Vikings. Again, the Slavs were really, really affected by this. Taken by Vikings and other raiders and sold into slavery in Africa. That's the ironic thing, that first the trade went this way. It went where Africans bought European slaves and worked them to death in Africa, especially North Africa, where Islam was at its heights, and in the Middle East, of course, as well. And then what we had then is, as time progresses, at the same time as the African slave trade, if you like, the transatlantic slave trade, we had what was called the Barbary slave trade. And that's where Barbary pirates, Islamic pirates from Morocco and other areas in North Africa would raid Ireland, England, Spain, and all around Europe, and they cut it away at the same time as the transatlantic slave trade was going on, where Africans were being taken and plundered over in the Americas as slaves, and the colonial slave trade. North Africans were actually trading in white European slaves, and during that slave trade, perhaps 1.5 million Europeans were taken to Africa as slaves. So you see that the ironic thing, that the slave trade has worked in all ways. You have Africans enslaving Europeans, and then you have Europeans at the same time enslaving Africans. So everyone, and this is a burning issue at the minute when we look at historical issues in slavery, everyone has benefited from slavery and everyone has suffered because of slavery. Then of course we have the transatlantic slave trade, the terrible sin committed by so-called Christians in the Americas. And what happened there was that African tribes on the coast and their chieftains and kings and leaders would go inland into Africa. They would conquer tribes. They would steal their people and they would bring them to the coast, and then they would sell them to white European slave traders. So Africans kidnapped other Africans and sold them to the white slave traders, who took them then to America and treated them in the most horrendous and most horrific ways. How slaves were treated in the Americas is worse than how people would treat animals here, even back in those days. The Irish looked after their dogs better than many slave owners looked after slaves in the plantations in the Americas. And then, of course, that there was outlawed by the British Empire because of work like men like William Wilberforce and others had slavery made illegal at the around the mid 19th century. But the America needed a civil war. Well, perhaps it didn't need a civil war. It's the only country in the world that needed a war to actually end slavery in it. But the American Civil War was fought. Over 500,000 men died in that war to free the slaves in the South. So that's a wee bit of a potted history about slavery in the biblical times, in the past. But folks, it's good for us to remember when we're talking about slavery, and it is an issue that's been mentioned a lot in the news recently after the death of George Floyd in America, in Minneapolis. It's good to remember that there are many, many slaves today. Slavery is not just a historical issue. In fact, it's estimated that there are 30 million slaves in the world today. Most of them women, enslaved in the sex trade or enslaved into servanthood in houses and for richer people, many of whom are abused on a daily basis by their owners. So 30 million slaves in the world today. Many of you watched the video I put on a few months ago now of David Platt talking about his time in Nepal. And you know, there are 10,000 Nepalese girls between the age of 9 and 14. 10,000 in brothels in Sri Lanka alone. So in that country of Sri Lanka, there are 10,000 girls between the ages of 9 and 14 in sexual slavery. And again, 30 million worldwide. So when we talk about slavery, it's good for us to remember that it's not something that happened 150 years ago just. That this is happening today. People are being trafficked and enslaved all around the world. And that needs to be our focus more than slavery in the past. Because many people are still suffering because of that. So we have how that's around about, you know what it's like when you get me started on historical things. So that's a wee bit of a history of slavery. But this, remember, the slavery in the Bible, was in the New Testament, is Roman slavery it's talking about. And it's good to note that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery as such, but it undermines the very foundation of much of what became the slave trade and slavery around the world. I said it before when we were starting our series on Genesis, when we looked at God creating man and woman in his own image. And that very fact that men and women are created in the image of God means that men and women have equal dignity under God. Equal rights and equal dignity. And when Abraham Lincoln, at the end of the Civil War, declared that all men are created equal, he wasn't the first to do it. Because God, by creating man in his own image, give man and women equal dignity under his creation. The Apostle Paul, in his great sermon in Athens in Acts 17, he says that from one man, he that is God has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their times and boundaries of where they live. So we see that every person, no matter their ethnicity or their background, are descended from one nationality, or as I think the King James says, one blood. From one blood, he has created every people. And again, that undermines race-based slavery. The idea that it's okay to enslave a certain race of people because they're inferior to another race of people. And this is how it was justified in the United States. It wasn't the United States at the time, the southern states in the Americas. It was justified because many people believed, and following on from social Darwinism, this is what the Nazis believed as well, that certain races were inferior to others. But that's done away with. You see, the foundation of that is done away with when we look and see how God has created all people in his image, and how from one blood, from one man, Adam, he has created every nationality. So there are no master races or inferior races. Then when it comes to Christianity, we see how the Apostle Paul, and you know it well, in Galatians 3, when he's talking about national boundaries and ethnic boundaries in Galatia. And he says, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you're all one in Christ Jesus. You see how that's undermining the very basis of much of slavery. That there are no differences. That slaves aren't worse off or somehow inferior to masters or to other people. In fact, in 1 Timothy, if we turn back, if you remember the verses, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, we see Paul lists a whole list of sins. Remember his vice list? And he mentions something in that list that's very pertinent to slavery. And this was something that William Wilberforce and others pointed to consistently when they were lobbying Parliament to outlaw slavery in the British Empire. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And remember, he's talked about those who kill their mothers for murderers. And he goes on in verse 10 how the law is to come down hard on those people. He says, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. slave traders, or I think the King James has men stealers in it, kidnappers, people who would kidnap others to sell them into slavery. And Paul says that that is contrary to sound teaching. And remember, that sound teaching is the gospel. So the kidnapping of people, selling them into slavery, is contrary to the gospel. Therefore, slavery itself, the very basis of that type of slavery, is undermined by the gospel and has its legs cut out. If kidnapping people to sell them into slavery is sinful, then buying slaves who have been kidnapped makes you an accessory to that crime and to that sin. And therefore, what happened in Africa when those chieftains went in and stole millions and millions of Africans and sold them into slavery was sinful. And the white slave traders that bought them were also sinful. And the men then in the southern states and the United States who bought those slaves were also sinful. It's clear. They were all accessories to this crime. A crime that the Apostle Paul says is contrary to sound teaching. It's contrary to the gospel. So although we don't hear, "Thou shalt not have slaves, thou shalt not promote slavery," the scriptures and the equality of man in the gospel proclamation that there are no slaves nor free undermines the very foundation of slavery. And with the New Testament, if you like, a bomb was set at the foundation of slavery with a timer on it. And the time ran out in the mid 19th century when Christian men and women stood up against the awful slave trade that had been going on. And the British government, to its credit, even though it lost millions and millions of pounds because of it, outlawed slavery and said that any nation on earth that carried slaves as cargo would have their ships sunk and taken off them. All because that bomb was set there and timed by the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament. Also, folks, Philemon itself, the little book in there at the end of Paul's epistles, one chapter long. Folks, read it this week. What we have in Philemon is Philemon's slave Onesimus runs away, and in his running away, he bumps into the Apostle Paul. He's converted and he serves Paul while Paul's in jail. He becomes a love slave, if you like, to Paul. And Paul's sending him back to Philemon. And Paul tells Philemon to treat this young slave, Onesimus, as a brother. And not only as a brother, but to treat him as he would treat the Apostle Paul himself. Let's just read Philemon. I wasn't going to, but it's such a wonderful little book. Remember the context. Onesimus is a slave. He has run away from his master Philemon, and he's now with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul's sending him back to Philemon. And these are the instructions he gives Philemon. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." There's Timothy's mentioned here as well. "To Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker. To Apiphia, our sister, to Acrippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God that I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. So Onesimus is now Paul's son. He's a slave, but Paul sees him as a son. I became his father while I was in chains. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. I am sending him back to you. I am sending my very own heart. You see how Paul loves this young slave. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your free will. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that owe me even your very self. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, since I hope that through your prayers, I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Oh, folks, what a beautiful little letter. A letter that undermines slavery altogether. Not only is Philemon to take back Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a brother, he is to treat him as the Apostle Paul himself. And so we have a lowly slave who is given the status of an apostle of Jesus Christ, given the status of the Apostle Paul himself. He's not to be treated as an animal. He's not to be treated as a lesser human being. He's not to be treated as four-fifths of a man. He is to be treated as an apostle. Because you see, Philemon and Onesimus are no longer slave and master. They're brothers in Christ. And folks, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel. The gospel brings us all down to the same level at the foot of the cross. The gospel means that all of us, slave, free, black, white, rich, poor, male, female, are all clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although we may have different statuses in this world, although others may look down on us because we don't have this or we don't have that, because we've been born into this family or that family, because we've this skin colour or that skin colour, when God looks down upon his people, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees those beautiful white robes. The contradiction being white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. How does blood make something white? Well, blood makes something white, folks, because it takes away the stain of sin. You know, folks, I have another couple of points here, and we're 30 minutes in already. But we'll forget about those other points and we'll come back to them next week. When we think about slavery, when we think about how these slaves in 1 Timothy are being instructed to honour their masters, folks, And again, this isn't written down here, but I might as well finish with this. What an example we have when it comes to this in the scriptures. When the Lord Jesus himself takes the form of a slave, a doulos in the Greek, a bond servant, and becomes obedient unto death, even death on a cross. When the Lord Jesus on that night, remember, so much was going on, the Last Supper. He takes a basin, he strips off and wraps a towel around his waist, and he starts washing the disciples' feet. Remember it? Peter straight away, the big mouth as usual, he pipes up. Oh, no, no, not me. Don't be washing my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then none of you will be clean. Talking spiritually. Because what Jesus is doing there is portraying that he came not to be served, not to come and be served as the master that he is, but to come and be a slave, be a servant, and not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul, of course, points to this in Philippians. Let's read it. Let's get this up here and let's read it. Because, folks, when we think about slavery, we must think about the ultimate slave, the Lord Jesus. Not because he was of lowly birth, not because he was poor and he wanted to become richer. No, this slave was rich, yet for your sake and my sake, he became poor. It's the opposite, isn't it? It's the upside down nature of the kingdom and the upside down nature of the gospel. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that in him we might become rich. And that is, of course, rich spiritually. Philippians 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. There's another wee line that undermines slavery and inequality. Everyone should look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, doulos, a slave, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we think about slavery, let's think about the one who was rich and for our sake became poor, who was exalted and for our sake became humble. Humble to the point of allowing sinful man, serving his people to the point that he allowed sinful people to pluck out his beard, spit on his face, hit him over the head with sticks, place a crown of thorns on his head, blindfold him, punch him in the face, mock him, strip him naked for crowds to laugh at and to point at and to mock, to nail him to a tree so that he dies struggling for breath. And 3 days later rises again. When we think about the doulos, let's not forget the king who became a slave, so that you and I can become members of the slave's family. And when we think about slavery in this context, let's not forget that all of us are called to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, in fact, language that the Apostle Paul uses quite often. Even though he's an apostle, he's also a servant. He's a doulos of the Lord Jesus. Folks, do we know this king who became a slave? Are we following his example? Are we resting on his finished work to save us from our sins? Are we trusting this one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many? Are you in that many today? Have you put your trust in him to save you from sin? Or are you still trusting in your own righteousness, your own religious works, your own good deeds, your family upbringing? You're resting on the faith of your parents, grandparents. Folks, there was one who was a king, became a slave, so that you and I could be set free from slavery to sin and become a love slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a doulos and serving him. Again, that imagery in the Old Testament, and I hadn't planned to say any of this, folks, but sometimes this is how it works. That love slave in the Old Testament who could go free, who had served his time, but out of love for his master, had his earlobe nailed to a door and had a big hole in his earlobe. You may see those kids today, but what are the stretchers in their ears? And that would be a sign to everyone that that person loved his master and was a willing servant, a willing slave to his master. Let's all of us embrace not this evil slavery of the past. And again, folks, it was sinful and it was evil, and the gospel undermines it and undercuts it and destroys it. But have we become willing slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, when a man or woman is saved, they are saved against their will. No one wants to come to God. People are dead in their trespasses and sins, and it takes God to make them alive again, according to Ephesians. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened, he has made alive. It takes God to reach in and change our hearts, take out our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. It takes God to implant his Holy Spirit within us. And then, having done all that, we become willing slaves to the Lord Jesus. We don't have our ears pierced to show that, but our actions and our lives themselves, as Paul says in Romans 12, are living sacrifices that portray to the world that we are love slaves, bond slaves, servants of one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's follow him, folks. Let's follow the one who came, emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Let's follow his example. But more than that, following Jesus' example isn't the gospel. The gospel is trusting and having saving faith in what Jesus has done. And then because of that, we follow his example out of love. Not because if we don't, we're going to be sent to hell. You see, the love slave in the Old Testament who, again, had served his time but wants to stay on, he's not serving because his master will beat him if he doesn't serve him. He's not serving his master because he'll get punished if he doesn't. And this is the mistake I think many unbelievers make when they see Christians do good works. I've heard many atheists say, oh, well, Christians only do good works because they're scared of going to hell. But they've got that back to front. Christians do good works that bring glory to our Father in heaven, not to keep them out of hell, but because they've already been saved from hell, just as the love slave is serving his master willingly, not because he's going to be punished if he doesn't, but because he loves his master. Because we love our master, we lay down our lives for him. Folks, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we only got to verse 2. And again, I've had another couple of points down here. We'll look at those perhaps next week. We see the secret of contentment and we see success for this life in the rest of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But that's enough to be getting on with today. And I hope my history lesson didn't bore you too much. But I know that some of you are history nerds like myself. And it's good to know these things and be educated in these things so that we don't fall into the trap of historical ignorance. And much of what we see happening today is complete historical ignorance. We don't rest upon those things. We rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for us on the cross. So God bless you, folks, and keep in touch over the next week or so. And hopefully, in a win a week's time, we'll be back up and running here in the bridge. You know, the fellas are coming in this week to space things out a wee bit, so that as soon as we get the green light, we'll be able to get in here, get together again, and worship together as God's people here in Strabane. So God bless, folks, and thanks for listening this morning.